Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Now, I've got a special treat for you. I didn't know this was going to happen until just fairly recently, and that is that our very own executive director, Father Rocky, is here with us in the studio, actually physically in the studio. Father Rocky, welcome. You have an important book to talk about today. I'm looking at the picture of it. It's very beautiful. And maybe you could talk about the release of this new book.
You're right, it is, Patrick. Yeah. Thank you. It is a very, very beautiful cover. And I really want to give credit to our graphic design department, Brendan Nash and Beth Groshek. They discovered an artist out in Seattle. I think her name is Tracy Christensen. Mm-hmm. She has an original style, very human, very vibrant, very real. And originally the cover was going to be an image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And then they prepared like five other examples, and when I saw the five examples, this one just jumped right off. It's, oh, that's a beautiful image of Our Lady and the Child Jesus. So I wrote this book 10 years ago. It's the first book I ever wrote. It's about Our Lady. It's about the Memorare, which is a very, very powerful prayer. And I thought the time has come to re-release it, and we're releasing it under a new title. And the title is called The Memorare Moment, that mm-hmm. this is the moment to pray this prayer. Originally, it was called For Immediate Assistance, Pray the Memorare. That's a little bit... that's kind of a long title, but this is a Memorare Moment. And I wrote the book mostly because I had a feeling that I needed to do it to thank Our Lady and tell the story out of justice, right? Like, mm-hmm. so if you get a favor, you should thank people, right? And that was kind of the idea here. And the origin, and I can't tell the origin about it in the book, but really the origin is back in 1996, 1997, when Mother Teresa died, a book was released called Mother Teresa in My Own Words, about a year later by Liguori Press. And I was a priest in Pittsburgh at that time. And the Bishop of Pittsburgh that time would later become the Cardinal Washington, Cardinal Worrell, sent a copy of that book to every priest who was working in the diocese. And of course, everybody likes Mother Teresa. And there's a chapter there on Mary. And I read it, and she tells the story that when she started her institute in Calcutta to take care of the sick and the dying and the poor and the lepers, she didn't know anyone, she didn't have any money, and she didn't have a building. And like, what am I going to do? She needs a building. So she decided, and I don't know how she got this inspiration, to pray 85,000 memorares for that mm-hmm. intention, which is an unusual number. After a day or two, she realized she could never pray them herself. She has to get other people to help her, including the people volunteering, including the sick and the dying who weren't even baptized. Would you pray the memorare? And in no time, the building was theirs. Very simple story, very straightforward. And I thought, well, that's all you have to do. You just pray a gazillion memorares, and things happen. So right about that time, I was involved with some other good lay Catholics in Pittsburgh. We started a school called Aquinas Academy. And, when you start a Catholic school, you're starting from scratch. There were 13 students on the first day. And so we decided, following Mother Teresa's example, well, let's pray a million memorares for the school. Well, that took 7 to 10 years. Everybody's involved in it, the students, the teachers, the coaches, the parents, and all that. But after 10 years, they owned the property. They had a building. Today, it's like the best Catholic school in the state. And I learned that, gosh, you get a lot of people praying the memorare, things happen. That happened to me when I was chaplain at Northridge Prep. We needed a chapel. So we said, let's pray 100,000 memorares. And before we even got halfway there, we had a beautiful chapel. Everything came together. A little school here in Chicago, Embers Elementary, they needed to increase enrollment. We started praying the memorare like crazy. And then back in 2006, I said to the folks at Relevant Radio, this is before I worked there full time, hey, during the pledge drive, why don't you just pray memorare on air every hour, asking Our Lady to intercede for what you need. And ever since that time, we've gotten what we need. So I felt, I really need to write a book about this out of gratitude to Our Lady, to tell the story, to thank God. And hopefully other people can learn from this. I'd like them to. And I know people have followed that example, pastors of parishes or university centers and things like that. So I tell a little bit about the history of it and the power of it and Then we started praying this on air after the merger with Immaculate Heart Radio 5 years ago for an end to abortion. And really happy we've had more than 50 or 60 bishops, archbishops, and cardinals accept our invitation to pray on air, because I think that's huge, right? I think that's huge. And many children have, our show hosts have. It's a simple thing. But, you know, after all this time, it's close to 500 million Marmarais prayed for this intention for an end to legal abortion. And, you know, we're very hopeful right now that if the Supreme Court's justices stay strong and resolute, we'll have a breakthrough. It won't end the whole thing, but it will be, I would say, iconic statement of what America thinks about the unborn child. The whole world will be watching. So in your own life, you may have needs. Oh, everybody's got needs, right? And I invite you to get a copy of this book. It's free, and you can get it at relevantradio.com/moment while supplies last. And I hope you get it. And then you can tell your own story, and you can teach it to your children. So that's what I wanted to tell you.
Well, thanks for that, Father. I must go back to that the cover of this book, and this is something very striking. I think if people, they can see the cover on Relevant
on the website.
Radio. Yeah. So it's relevantradio.com/moment. And when you see this cover, I think you'll know what I mean. It's unlike anything I've seen before. Very vivid. Little fat Jesus in his Mother Mary's arms. You could just see him resting and sleeping. And he's chubby. And that's another thing I like about him, is he looks like every other little kid at that age. And Our Lady, it's interesting too. She has almost a melancholy look on her face, doesn't she, Father Rocky?
And I've seen that sometimes in religious iconography of the Blessed Mother, like Sasso Ferrata's depiction of Our Lady of Sorrows. Why would she have a bit of a melancholy face? Because she knew that this child was a miracle. She knew this is the Messiah, and she knew all the prophecies about the Messiah. Let's say the prophecy of the suffering servant of Isaiah, right? And I think ultimately that's what allowed her to stand strong at the foot of the cross and have faith when everybody else couldn't take it, because she knew this wasn't the end of the story, right? So there were moments of great joy, but also she knew, because she had reflected on this, and she's a woman of great prayer and power. You know, one of my favorite books also out there about the Holy Family was written by a most unlikely author, Anne Rice, right? She wrote the books about vampires. So she wrote a book called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. It was reprinted as The Young Messiah. Mm-hmm. And she had 2 or 3 years where she was involved in this project, where she really dug into the scriptures and the apocryphal writings and a lot of history of that time, and puts together a fascinating portrait of the young Holy Family. Jesus, about age 12, Mary and Joseph. And, you know, Mary comes out as just a wonderful, wonderful, honest, hardworking woman who loves the Lord. And now there's a different twist to that in this movie series called The Chosen, which again is a variation, a theme of Life of Christ, where you take the few details, you know, from the scriptures and kind of tease them out. But there's a great event when Jesus is a child, and he wants to work a miracle, and his mother says, not yet. Mm-hmm. And then later at the wedding feast of Cana, you know, 25 years later, she wants him to work a miracle, and he's not ready yet. And she says to him, if not now, when? Not now, when? And so that's a powerful prayer, because we begin by making a statement to Our Lady. I think in Latin you would call this the vocative case. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, like we're talking directly to her. Yes. Remember, Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection. That's a big statement, anyone. Right? So it's not just baptized she listens to. She'll listen to an unbaptized person if they pray that prayer. Mm-hmm. Anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. In other words, you always get something, because she brings our petitions to God. So it's a very powerful prayer. It's an immediate prayer. Love that prayer a lot. I tell all about the history of it in my book, The Memorary Moment, which you can get for free at relevantradio.com/moment while supplies last. And I hope you get one and read it.
I want to read the table of contents, the chapter heading. So, Mother's Prayer, Faith of a Father, The Mysteries of the Memorare, Behold Your Mother, The Rock Prayer, Remember, O Most Gracious Virgin, and then you go, you break it down into parts. Mm-hmm. Never was it known, never left unaided. Fled, sought, implored. in your mercy, hear and answer me. Amen, the Marian shape of history. And the 13th chapter is the Memorare, tomorrow and forever. And I think this is a timeless book. Having gone through it, I think this is timeless. So generations after we're gone will find tremendous consolation and encouragement and help in this book.
Beautiful, beautiful. You know, Patrick, if I can share on air, I've been to your lovely home before. It, in your living room, you have a large image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, just like the one we have in our headquarters up in Green Bay. And I know Marian devotion has been part of your upbringing from your family and your heritage. It was in our family. Mm-hmm. And but as I say in the book, the Memorare, we only prayed once a year in my family. That's when we were going on a trip in the station wagon. Mm. And my dad would back up the car. He'd pray the Memorare. And I'm thinking, wow, this is a prayer. I don't know, but my older brother's sisters know it. This must be a very special prayer because we're going on a long journey. Clearly, we're praying for safety on the road. Mm-hmm. And then he would say, Our Lady of the Highways, and we'd say, pray for us. And I always thought my dad made those names up because, you know, my dad was a jokester and a kidster, and he'd make up names. But then,
so that's where you get it.
Oh, yeah, I do, right? He would tease and had a great sense of joy. But I remember back in 2013, I was taking a trip around Lake Michigan with my older sister. We were kind of reliving a family vacation we'd done when I was a kid. And there's a shrine in northern Michigan called the Cross in the Woods near the Mackinac Bridge, near Petoskey. And it's staffed by the Franciscans. We went to see it. On the way out, I saw a marble statue of Our Lady. And on the bottom, it said Our Lady of the Highways, 1954, gift of the Coleman family from Covington, Kentucky. And I said, man, I wonder if that's Dave Coleman, who is a graduate from Notre Dame, is an architect. I knew him. And I called him and said, yeah, that's where his grandparents used to spend the summer up there. And they were very devoted to Our Lady. So then I did a little more research. Did you know that 1954 was a Marian year in the church? And in this country, many leagues of Mary put statues of Our Lady next to the highways. So there's one south of Chicago on Route 41 in St. John, Indiana. There's one, I think, in Delaware or Connecticut. It's somewhere on I-95 between Washington, D.C. and New York. There's one out in Montana up in the Rockies, and like they're all over the place. I had never known that. So
that sounds like your next book. Maybe to write a book about all those Marian images and their history.
Wouldn't that be something?
Yeah. Yeah. So again, how can people get this?
They go on the app, on the Relevant Radio app, and they can order it for free right there. Or they can go to our website, relevantradio.com/moment, and sign up right there. Just give us your name and your address and your email address, and we'll send it out to you. It's being printed right now, and we've got a great team that puts this together. And it's free. And it's free because at Relevant Radio, we say, Jesus said, freely receive, freely give. And we know that our listeners, they are greatly blessed by what they do, and they support us. You know, we do those pledge drives every 3 months. It's like our report card, right? They give us a report card, how we're doing, and then they spread the word, and we're very happy with that. So, you know, I hope on Judgment Day when Jesus looks at me and says, like, what do you have to say for yourself? I'll say, hey, I got this book out on your mother. Does that count for something? You know, please? And she'll say, oh, you know, I know he's a handful, but you could let him and put him in the back row, all right? Is there a spot back there?
if that has any weight to it, I'm certain that that's going to happen. Father, what about all the moms out there, or dads for that matter, who want, like, copies for their kids? What's the procedure for people who want to disseminate this book to other people? How do they go about doing that?
Okay, well, they would sign up on our website, and then if they want their children to receive a copy, they should have their children sign up as well, right? So they would give us their name, their address, and their email address. Sometimes we find if parents just take that initiative and give it to their kids may not really want it. So we really want people to raise their hand and say, I want that.
Right.
You know, I want that. That way it's going to be more useful. So I think...
But we will send it to them
certainly. But they have to raise their own hand for that.
And that's have to be Catholic, right?
No, you don't have to be Catholic.
Anybody can get this.
Anybody can be it. Yeah, anybody. And I think Jewish people would really like it, and Muslims would really like it because they have devotion, or at least respect, for Our Lady. And that's quite... You know, I got to tell you this story about Muslims and Our Lady. So I was in the Holy Land on Christmas Day 3 or 4 years ago. We were at the Church of the Nativity, And our tour guide was Juan Landa. And I said, Juan, there's a lot of women here with veils on. Is this a Catholic tradition here? He said, no, they're all Muslim. Mm. I said, Juan, what are Muslim women doing on Christmas Day at the Church of the Nativity? He said, because they love Our Lady. They believe she's a virgin. She was the mother of Jesus, the great prophet. Mm. And I'm going, that was a new thing for me, Patrick.
Yeah.
That was a really new thing. And when I taught at Northridge Prep, a school of Opus Dei in Chicago, we had a number of boys there who are Muslim. They liked the fact that we were single-sex education. And they gave me a book about Our Lady. And I could see that they had a real respect and veneration for us. And you know what Fulton Sheen said, right? Venerable Fulton Sheen. He said,
yes.
It will be Our Lady, the Blessed Mother, who will convert them.
Yeah.
Because that was the original... I would say fault line that led to the Islam defection from the Christian faith, because that area was all Christian until the Council of Ephesus. Was it Ephesus or Chalcedon where they proclaimed Mary as Theotokos,
Ephesus,
Mother of God,
right?
Mm-hmm. And then there were a number of bishops who did not embrace it, and they were in Iraq and Syria and Arabia, and within 200 years, they had all defected from the Catholic faith to become Muslim, because it was a Christological problem. It was not a Mariological problem. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ is really God, right? Because they didn't really believe Mary was the mother of God. Isn't that interesting?
It is, yeah.
And so to remedy that situation, it has to be through accepting Mary as Theotokos, Mother of God.
Yes. You know, there's an interesting tie-in with what you just said, Father. That's from Revelation 12, verse 1, where it says, and a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. What I find fascinating about this, and I do believe that Fulton Sheen discussed this as well, is that the symbolism of the moon, which is the symbol of Islam, just as the cross is the symbol of Christianity, the moon, the crescent moon, is the symbol of Islam, the symbolism of Mary and the moon in that passage is strongly suggestive of eventually, as you said, she will have a role to play, a very great role in the conversion of Muslims to Christianity.
Very interesting. Are you familiar with the navy blue flag of the European Union with 12 gold stars on it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. So those are the 12 original states, but it was also in the year 1954, which is a Marian year.
Ah,
so it may seem like it's a secular flag, but it has a deeply Christian meanings to it. And John Paul II, Benedict XVI, Pope Francis continue to remind people your heritage is Christianity. Your heritage is Christianity. So that's something we pray for. But, you know, in more immediate senses, when people are in a jam, right, a health issue, a marriage issue, a child with addiction problems, a financial issue, trying to get a house. I just say, you know, pray the Memorare, go to St. Joseph. The more you pray, the better things go. And if for no other reason, it gives you peace and gives you serenity, because I think we all tend to worry too much and we can exaggerate the negative and it takes away our peace and all the rest. So I pray the Memorare at least once a day when I get in the car. So I don't speed.
I do too. Oh, I've heard stories.
All right. Because I might get distracted. And then I pray the guardian angel prayer once so that I don't send an email to the wrong person. And I forget what the other one was, but you know, the more you pray, the better things go. And so we've learned this from Mother Teresa, from St. Jose Maria, from St. John Paul II. Mary is our mother. And the more we love her, the more she brings us closer to Jesus Christ. So you can get a copy of this free book. Beautiful book. Beautiful book. You can put it right there on the coffee table, called The Memorare Moment. It's for free from relicradio.com/moment. Thank you, Patrick.
Congratulations on the reissue of this book, Father Rocky. It's beautiful. I am mesmerized by the cover. I want everyone to see this cover. I think you'll agree with me. RelevantRadio.com/moment. Father, thank you for taking time to talk about the new book. We appreciate it.
Thanks so much, Patrick.
I'll be right back right after this quick timeout. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. We have about 35 minutes to go, so if you'd like to call now, 888-914-9149. And I did not forget, I'm going to share with you from the Archbishop of San Francisco, Archbishop Corleone, in his words, why did he sign this open letter to Germany's bishops? And that came from the bishops of the U.S., a kind of fraternal correction for some of the stuff that's going on over there. And I'll give you the whys and wherefores of that. But first, people have been holding, so let's get to some phone calls. George in New Jersey, thank you for holding and welcome. Whoa.
Hello, Patrick.
It sounds like you were shooting your ray gun there for a second. Yeah, hello, George.
No. Hello, Patrick. I'm wondering if it wouldn't be better if asking Our Lady a million times for something, if just once the word please would be included in the prayer that Relevant Radio uses.
Well, there's nothing wrong with saying please, but that's not the way the prayer is composed. So the traditional form doesn't have that. Just like we don't say the Hail Mary, you know, please pray for us now and at the hour of our death, amen. I mean, I think the please is understood. It's not in the prayer, so.
You don't say the Hail Mary a million times broadcast over the radio in a defined amount of time. I don't know. It just sits bad with me that you ask our Blessed Mother intensely day after day after day after day and don't use the word please once.
Well, the reason we don't is because we're praying the prayer in its traditional form. And the traditional form doesn't include the word please. We don't say the word please in the Our Father. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And he gave us the Our Father. He intends for us to pray that over and over again. And the word please does not appear there. George?
Yes, I'm here, Patrick. Okay. I just think as a respect and politeness to our Blessed Mother, bombarding her with prayers broadcast over 50,000 watts, I think it would be appropriate to say please. We're at loggerheads. I don't want to argue. I think it'd be better to say please.
Yeah. Okay, George. Fair enough. I appreciate the phone call. Let's go to Sandy now in New York. Good morning, Sandy.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have two questions for you. I would like you to elaborate. I was listening to an earlier caller about Lord have mercy, part of the Mass, and the prayer that goes before.
Yeah, the penitential rite, as it's called, where we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins. Right.
I'm so sorry. English is not my first language.
Okay. It's okay, but just for the benefit of people who are hearing now who didn't hear that earlier call.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, you're right. I'm one of those that you mentioned that we change things in the Mass that we're not supposed to change.
Okay.
I'm learning a lot with you, but once you're in the parish, how do you know? How do you correct something that you don't know you're not supposed to do?
There's an easy way to do that, Sandy. And if you open the missalette in the pew, then you'll see what the prescribed parts of the Mass are. And so it lists them all there. You can follow along that way. So let's take, for example, the Creed or the Gloria at a Sunday Mass. Those are not permitted to be omitted by the priest. So if you're following along in the missalette and you see, we're supposed to recite the creed at this point and the priest just skips over that, that would be a sign to you that he's changing the Mass in a way that he's not supposed to. That'd be an easy, handy way to know.
Yes, and you're right. I see that. But I mean more like modifying it. Like we say a prayer, and then after the people say Kyrie eleison, mm-hmm. like a different wording of the, not the KDA itself, but say something before. It's one of the three formulas that we have mm-hmm. in the Miphilet.
So any of those three formulas is permissible, but the structure, the KDA eleison in the Greek, that's one form. You could say it in English or in Greek. Where it becomes a problem is where there's customization. And so let's say, for all the ways in which, we litter the landscape, Lord have mercy. I mean, those are departures from what the church intends. It can be embroidered beyond what the church wants us to do. So my thinking, Sandy, is, and this for me is a good rule of thumb, is just do what the liturgical books say. There's no need for customization. There's no need for embroidery. There's no need for, the choir or whoever is not going to do something more profound or more meaningful than what the church in 2,000 years has already come up with. So I think we're safe and we're better off if we stick with these prayers as they come to us, because this is the fruit of 2,000 years of the church's contemplation and experience and insight. There's nothing I'm going to say that's going to be better than that, so it's better to stay with the things that are there. That's the rule of thumb that I think we should follow.
Understood.
Yeah.
Understood. And the second question that I have for you is about the creed, now that you mention it. Okay. We had a priest, we don't have him anymore, that he never recited the creed on the Mass. He replaced it with a song. That makes the Mass invalid?
No, it doesn't. So it's a great question. So the creed is an integral part of the Mass. Now, the Sunday Mass in particular, the Nicene Creed, it can be substituted for the Apostles' Creed. That sometimes happens. But what's prescribed is the Nicene Creed, the longer version. Now, it doesn't invalidate the Mass. It would be illicit. So let's say the priest intentionally did this. It sounds like in this case he did, because he's substituting it for a song. That would be illicit. That would be something he's doing that he shouldn't do. So that's on him, and that would be, all other things being equal, that would be sinful, because he's not permitted to do that. If he simply forgot and he was, absent-minded, that's a different story. But what you're describing sounds like it's intentional. But it has no bearing whatsoever on the validity of the Mass. So the validity that you're referring to here would be, is it a valid Holy Eucharist? And so none of these other things, even if they are egregious, none of these other things affect the validity issue. That's affected by other things, but not like this, not omitting the creed or something like that.
Okay. So, muchas gracias, Patricio.
Por nada. Estoy aquí para servirle.
Gracias.
Gracias. Bye. A usted. Bye-bye. Thank you. All right, let's go now to Chad where is Chad? Golden Valley, Minnesota. Good morning, Chad.
Good morning, Patrick. It's an honor to talk to you again.
Well, thank you.
I was listening to the caller about the lack of the word please in the Memorare.
Yeah.
And I started thinking about the Memorare. Number one, it's clearly working. I've called you before and talked about that, mm-hmm. about, who would have imagined we would be here 5 years ago.
Yeah.
We're on the verge of Roe versus Wade being overturned. So from that respect, it sure seems like the Blessed Mother satisfied with the original wording. But secondly, please doesn't really mean anything. I think it's much deeper to say to her, we're standing here as sinful, sorrowful people asking for your mercy to grant this petition.
Mm-hmm.
That is a much deeper statement than saying please, which is tantamount to saying, cool, if I gave you something you enjoyed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
that's what I say.
I agree with you, and I think the logic that you're applying here is sound. In other words, the please is, not that it's superfluous, but it's understood that we're saying please, we're petitioning her, and the petition is, a big please. Please, 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 please. I agree with you. Now, I can understand where the other gentleman's coming from. He seemed a little bit perturbed by the whole thing, but I don't know what the backstory is on that. But in any case, I can understand where he's coming from, that in normal discourse, you're talking to somebody and you're requesting something. It's customary to say please. There's no doubt about that. In modern 21st century American English, that's true. But the point I was trying to get across to him, and I know you already agree with me, is that take when Jesus gave us the Our Father, it's the same kind of petition. We're asking the Father for these things, and there is no please present. Jesus did not think it was necessary to include the word please in this address to the Father, because it's understood that we're asking please, 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 please. And in the same way, although at a lesser level, it would be true of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So if it's true of God, the Father, that we don't need to say please when we recite the Our Father, there's no need to add the word please, how much more so when we're talking about a creature lower than God, obviously, Mary, how much more so is it not necessary to do the same thing? And I don't know if he saw what I was saying, but that's how I would look at it.
Yep, I think that's very well put. Well, thank you. And again, it was a pleasure to talk to you, and you have a wonderful day.
Likewise, Chad. I appreciate the phone call. Let's go now to Molly in Chicago. Hi, Molly.
Hi, Patrick. I was just calling because I have a 9-year-old son. All our children attend Catholic school. And, you know, we've raised them in the Catholic faith. But recently, like, he's been, you know, questioning things like mythology, you know,
okay,
the Greek goddess of love and all these other things, the Egyptian gods. And why do they have weird heads? And why are they called God? And we only have one God.
Yeah.
So, you know, and I've tried, you know, we believe in only one God, you know, the Father Almighty, you know, Holy Trinity, you know, to try to tie that in for him. But yeah. He's like, but who were these people? These were real. We're learning about them. I'm like, yeah, but it's different. You know, it's not what you believe. I mean, the way I explained it to him was, like, the word God is used in a way that it's almighty and all-powerful. And other, you know, other types of religions or types of, like, mythology, they'll use it in a different sense than the way we know of it. But I don't know how much more to tell him or, like, so I don't confuse him and I don't, you know, create this, like, dangerous obsession that can lead him into something else.
This is a really important question. I'm glad you're talking about it. So let's stipulate one thing. Number one, that in the, let's say, the Roman and the Greek pantheons of gods, they assign gods to various things. So like war or the harvest or the sea or thunder or things of that nature. So paganism was a natural religion that was seeking, in the various forms of paganism, there wasn't just like a one group of pagans, but each in their own way spread across all the different communities of mankind around the world. It was a kind of groping toward their recognition at some level. They knew, all of them knew at some level, there is something, someone above us who's in some way responsible for all these things. And it was a very imperfect and confused understanding, but they did understand. The pagans did know that there is someone above us. So doing the best they could and also seeing natural phenomena like lightning or hurricanes or other things. You know, the harvest would come every year. It would come and the crops would be bountiful. Some years it wasn't, and they didn't know why. So they began to ascribe to these various natural phenomena and other phenomena as well, and I'll get to that in a minute. They began to ascribe to them, and this goes back as, you know, as far as we have records, they would ascribe to them divine power. And so for them, in their confused and limited way, as they were groping toward trying to understand, how do we make sense out of all this and knowing that there's somebody above us? How do we worship? Do we worship the sun? Do we worship the moon? Do we worship a tree stump? What do we worship? So in this chaotic, confused way, they were trying to worship God. And along the way, they wound up worshiping things that were not God, but their instinct was sound. They were trying to get in that direction. They just didn't know how to go there. And so this is why St. Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, he says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So here we have St. Paul sort of encompassing the pagan notion of gods and lords, etc., juxtaposed against the true reality of God as God and Jesus Christ, his Son, who reveals God to us. And Jesus Christ is God, of course. So there we see sort of the foundation for how Christianity and Christian thinkers began to look at this phenomenon of, what about all these pagan gods? What about them? You know, what are these things? And so on the one hand, we could say that partly this was the result of confusion and trying to determine how do we explain these phenomena, but also some of the church fathers, for example, St. Justin Martyr is a good example, and there were other early church fathers who explicitly taught that these so-called gods were actually demons. And this is really kind of the heart of the answer to your question, is that there is a strong opinion among some of the fathers that Zeus and Apollo and Athena and Artemis and all the various Greek and Roman gods were in some cases actual manifestations of demons. And so people began to associate those demonic appearances with their gods, etc., etc. So all of that, of course, was banished by Jesus revealing the truth about God. So that's what I would concentrate on with your 9-year-old son. Say, you know, without revelation from God, without God letting us know the truth about him, people have a desire to worship God. They know he exists in some way, but they're just not sure what way that is. And so they do their best. But this is why Jesus now tells us that there is only one God, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why when we talk about God, it means that all these other things, whether they're demonic spirits or just nature, none of those things are God in any sense whatsoever, even though some people thought they were. And so I think if you ground everything on this discussion of Jesus and his revelation of the truth about God, everything else will begin to fall into place. Even for a 9-year-old, he should begin to be able to see how those other things compare or contrast in the case of the gospel. Does that make sense, Molly?
Yes, it sure does. Because we're also Mexican, so we do have the Aztecs and the Mayans, which I think it kind of goes hand in hand, you know, with the paganism as well. Mm-hmm. So that's another thing too. Like, we are rooted in that. So, you know, we have our roots, you know, like, we're the part of our family, that live in Mexico. There's still like, pyramids there, and stuff like that. And we've gone there and they've seen them, and I'm like,
Yeah, I've been there too.
So yeah, it's just questions that I get from him. Yeah.
No, I was just going to say, I've been to those same pyramids. And in fact, I know exactly what you're referring to. But the pagan gods of the Aztecs and the others, you know, I'm thinking about Huitzilopochtli, you know, the hummingbird wizard, and some of the other gods, mm-hmm. that they would sacrifice the human captives to, tear out their hearts and things like that. Mm-hmm. Almost mm-hmm. certainly, mm-hmm. if you ask me, almost certainly those would be demons, because these demons, okay. they caused the, or they told these people that they needed to be placated or satiated with human sacrifice. And that, of course, is not coming from God. That's coming, it fits perfectly,
yes.
with the demon.
That's what I'm saying. But the word God is used inadvertently, you know, like it's just tossed back and forth. And, you know, I think that's what creates a little bit of confusion for him, because he's like, we know we don't take God's name in vain. We don't, you know, we use it, but why is it that they're using it like that? Or why is it that they use it to describe this? And
well,
that's
remember,
where it comes into like,
let me jump in, though. I think there's St. Paul has an answer for you on that issue. Even he himself uses the term that way. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I mentioned, where he talks about the so-called gods and the so-called lords. There are many gods, he says. But so he's using the word God in that secondary sense, but he's saying none of those things are real. There's only one real God. So it doesn't have to be confusing. as long as you explain it to your son, that the word God is used with a small g connotation, referring to these so-called gods, these Aztec gods, these nature gods and all that. But when we say God in that small g context, we're not using the Lord's name in vain, because we're not talking about God as God. And if you can make that distinction for him, I think it's going to help him realize that there's this whole vocabulary that's associated with all those fake things that he can speak about and understand and learn about. But as long as he realizes that that's not real, but there is one true God. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Do you see what I'm driving at?
Yes. Yes, Patrick. It's a work in progress. You know, each day we
that's true.
Little by little and try that's to work true. On it.
Well, I'm glad you are, Molly. It makes me happy, and I'm glad I had a chance to chat with you about it. Thank you. I'm coming right back right after this. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. We are back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. Now, I want to make good on my promise to share with you what Archbishop Corleone of San Francisco said about signing, along with well over 100 other bishops, many of them from the United States. There was a letter that they sent, a fraternal correction to the bishops of Germany who were engaged in the synodal process of their own over there. And so this is from this is taken from First Things magazine, but it's an article that he wrote called Why I Signed the Open Letter to Germany's Bishops. So quoting here, the individual bishops as members of the Episcopal College and legitimate successors of the apostles are obliged by Christ's institution and command to be solicitous for the whole church. In this solicitude, though it is not exercised by an act of jurisdiction, contributes greatly to the advantage of the universal church. For it is the duty of all bishops to promote and to safeguard the unity of faith and the discipline common to the whole church. So Archbishop Corleone now says, that passage from the Second Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution on the church, Lumen Gentium, underscores one of the principal doctrines articulated and developed at the council, the collegiality of bishops with one another, and in union with the Bishop of Rome, and the solicitude each is to have for the universal church beyond the confines of his own local church. The council's decree concerning the pastoral office of bishops in the church, Christus Dominus, picks up on this theme with greater specificity. As legitimate successors of the apostles and members of the Episcopal College, bishops should realize that they are bound together and should manifest a concern for all the churches. For by divine institution and the rule of the apostolic office, each one together with all the other bishops is responsible for the church. They should especially be concerned about those parts of the world where the faithful are in danger of departing from the precepts of Christian life, even of losing the faith itself. So he takes it up again. He says, inspired by this teaching we have received from the Second Vatican Council, I signed a fraternal open letter to our brother bishops in Germany, together with 70 other cardinals and bishops from around the world, and the number of signatories is still growing. Because the German synodal path departs radically from settled church doctrine and ancient and well-established discipline, it threatens to cause a schism in the church, even beyond Germany itself. Our expression of concern is prompted by this threat, especially when we hear leading voices of the church in Germany rejecting the authority of Scripture and tradition, in particular with regard to the unbroken teaching of the church on matters of sexual morality, gender ideology, the sacraments, and the exercise of authority in the church. The open letter, then, is an exercise of the collegial episcopal authority given to the church from Christ and follows on other recent interventions of the members of the College of Bishops, in particular the letter of fraternal concern from the president of the Polish Bishops' Conference to the president of the German Bishops' Conference, and a similar letter from the Nordic Bishops' Conference. So I'll pause here. He's pointing out something that's worthy of your attention. It's not like the American bishops just decided that, hey, we're going to rebuke the bishops of Germany. This is something that's being done elsewhere, so Poland and Scandinavia. He says, as we remind our brother bishops in the Fraternal Open Letter, Christian history is littered with well-intended efforts that lost their grounding in the Word of God, in a faithful encounter with Jesus Christ, in a true listening to the Holy Spirit, and in the submission of our wills to the will of the Father. These failed efforts ignored the unity, experience, and accumulated wisdom of the gospel and the church, because they failed to heed the words of Jesus, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." They were fruitless and damaged both the unity of the evangelical vitality of the church. Germany's synodal path risks leading to precisely such a dead end. He says, I signed as the Archbishop of San Francisco, so the faithful of my own archdiocese may know that I have grave concerns about the action of the German bishops. I signed to be in collegial solidarity with bishops from around the world in opposition to the direction of the synodal path of the German church. Through contacts I have with the church in Germany, I also heard pleas of the faithful Catholics in Germany for support from the church around the world. To give these faithful German Catholics such support and encouragement is another act of solidarity for the good of the unity and peace of the church. In particular, so he enumerates some of his goals here. In particular, I hope the letter makes it clear that, one, bishops' conferences have no authority to teach doctrines contrary to the teaching and tradition of the universal church, nor to set up the Catholic Church in their country as a national church independent of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Two, the Ten Commandments are not subject to revision. No human being has the authority to modify any of the Ten Commandments. It is a scandal for any bishop to suggest that the Catholic Church modify the divine order in relation to chastity. And that applies to Jesuit priests, by the way, who are running rampant on social media. Number three, that was my addition. Number three, priestly celibacy is a precious value in the life and mission of the church and should not be set aside. If priestly vocations are scarce, Catholic communities should do an examination of conscience on how they live the gospel. Number four, the church has no power to ordain women to the priesthood. St. John Paul II made a definitive declaration on this. While the diaconate is a different order from that of the priesthood, there is a unity among the ranks of holy orders, and to suggest that women be ordained deacons will inevitably lead to their putative ordination as priests. He's saying putative in the sense that it's not going to happen. Some people might think it's happening there, and this is me speaking here. Some women think that they are women priests. They're not. They're not priests in actual fact. That's the point he's making. He says, to this last point, it should be added that all baptized women and men as a dignity conferred in baptism exercise the baptismal priesthood, which is a strong foundation of the lay apostolate. The history of the church is filled with the great things achieved by women in promotion of the kingdom of Christ. To suggest that women must be ordained as priests in order to have equality with men in the church is ironically demeaning to women, for it presumes that what has traditionally been exclusively the realm of men is the only measure of dignity or worth, and so whatever is uniquely feminine is inferior. This is a profoundly unchristian view of what equality and complementarity mean in God's plan of creation and in the ordering of the church. I believe that it is no accident that many of the bishops who first spoke out by signing this letter are from Africa, where the church is growing in spite of or because of the firm commitment of the church there to preserving Christ's teachings on sexual morality, even though these are starkly opposed to many African traditional mores, including polygamy. If settled church doctrine consistently taught and developed over two millennia is to be discarded as socially unacceptable, then all the truth claims of the Christian faith collapse. It may seem ironic to some, but it is classical Catholicism that evangelizes. A tepid accommodation to the latest dogmas of secular orthodoxy, on the other hand, cannot be the basis for renewal. And he concludes, I hope and pray that the German bishops will listen to the Holy Father and their brother bishops and turn from their path of division. The deposit of our Catholic faith cannot be changed, and those who try to change our faith do grave harm to themselves and to the faithful. Salvatore J. Corleone is the Archbishop of San Francisco. Now, within this article, which you can access by going to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, you will find links to the actual letter itself, and all the signatories are listed there as well. So I encourage you to do that if you are so interested. Let's go to Margie in Sacramento. Good morning, Margie.
Good morning to you. How are you doing? Well, I didn't mean to ask that.
Okay.
I want to know what you when you tell people God is outside of time. I don't understand what that means.
Okay. Well, the cause of something is outside of the thing that it causes. So like your parents who caused your body to come into existence, they are separate from you. They're outside of you. And they brought you into existence in your in the sense of your body. Well, in the same kind of way, God is not in time. He created it, so he's outside of it. If you were a painter, and in your mind you conceived of this painting, and then you went to paint it, you're not in the painting. You created the painting. You painted the painting. So this idea from in your mind is now expressed on the canvas, but you are outside of that. So what it means in this sense is that God is not subject to time. He's not bound to time. He's not in time. He's entirely outside of it because he created time and space. Now, there are books that could be written that explain it much more deeply, but at its essence, that's what it's saying.
Can you give me more examples of that?
I suppose so. I mean, I'm just looking at the clock, and I see that I've got like 60 seconds. So
okay, but when you say time, I think of the clock, and I think of the present and the future or the past. I can't think of God outside of the present.
Yeah, God is. So here's something to think about. God is always in the present. So for God, he does not experience time. He experiences now. Everything is always now for God. He doesn't look into the future. He doesn't remember the past. Everything is present to God all at once. And one of the ways to understand this, there's no time, is that God can't become something different from what he is. And if he had to wait for the future to happen, he would be becoming something different from what he is. Sorry, I don't have more time. I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.
Hey, excellent show, everyone. Right.